Well, this morning we're in Luke chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 1 through 13, and we certainly will not cover all of that today, but we are in the midst of a study of an amazing gospel of Luke, where we see the words of Christ and the works of Christ. We've come to that portion of Luke where we're going to start seeing the focus totally being on Christ. Up until now, we've seen his birth, we've seen his early life, we've seen the forerunner, John the Baptist, we've seen all of these things in these first three chapters. You recall a few weeks ago, we saw in verse 22, just look up in chapter 3, in verse 22, when Jesus comes out of 30 years of obscurity, 30 years, you've heard nothing about him except when he was a 12-year-old boy. One brief scene there, but he comes out of obscurity and he comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And at that point, verse 22 says, this Holy Spirit descended upon him in some bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven and saying, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. You see, divine affirmation as Jesus begins his ministry. These words from God regarding Christ and who he is. You are the Son of God. You are God in human flesh. And then we are taken immediately to a genealogy beginning in verse 23 through 38. And we looked at that last week. And what Luke wants to show us there is that, yes, he is God in human flesh. Yes, he is God, but he is also man. And in that genealogy, what he does is he starts with the name Jesus in verse 23 and connects him. That's what a genealogy does, connecting the last name to the first name. Jesus is connected to Adam. And you see that in this genealogy. Jesus is a man. He does not have the blood of Adam's line through his father, as you see in Matthew's genealogy. That just shows the right to rule in Matthew's genealogy. But this shows he's actually a man. This is his mother's line. This is through his mother. He was virgin born. He was born of a woman, not a man. And so this is Mary's genealogy. I told you in verse 23, that article, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That does not appear in the original. It would be say something like this: Jesus being thought a son of Joseph, in reality born of Eli. The, you see, it begins with the son of Eli and every name in that genealogy. So Joseph is not part of this genealogy, was my point last time. This is the lineage of Mary. Eli, her father. Joseph, Jesus' grandfather. The first male in the line of Jesus is Eli. And it traces all the way to Adam. Point being, Jesus is a man. And the humanity of Christ is a major theme in the book of Luke. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The passage we're looking at today is very familiar to you, I'm sure. The temptation of Christ. Folks, if Jesus is to be our Savior, think this through with me. If Jesus is to be our Savior, he must be able to conquer evil and defeat the devil. He must be able to do that. The problem in the world is sin. Sin damns all humanity, all humanity. It produces death and it sends sinners to hell. Listen, he's not a savior. He's not a redeemer. If he can't do something about sin and the devil and evil, he's not a savior if he cannot deal with that issue, because that is the problem of the human race. And he can't be the savior of the world if he doesn't do something about that. If he's not impeccable, if he's not invulnerable to sin himself, he can't do me or you any good. He cannot satisfy the wrath of a holy God, like we just sang about, if he's a sinner himself. He must be able to deal with sin. And that is what this passage is talking about and showing us, that Jesus can deal with the devil and Jesus can deal with sin. And that's what he came to do. The Pope was here this week. Did you know that? And I think his presence certainly made a lot of people feel really good. Seems to have. And it got our attention off a lot of other things, for sure. But do you know what was missing in what the Pope was saying? He was telling people to do right. Do right. Do this. And his understanding of what's right, he would tell people, you must do this, you should do this, and all the things we should do. But do you know what we need to hear? We need to hear how to be right. How to be right. How to be right with God. That's the message America needs to hear before we're told to do right. See, sin separates us from God. Sin will bring the wrath of God. I need to be able somehow to escape the wrath of God. And Christ came into the world that I might be able to escape that wrath. I wish the Pope had followed the example of John the Baptist when he especially was speaking to our Congress, and he could have said, repent. Repent. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin so that you can do right. Be right with God so that then you can do right. You don't tell sinners to do right. They're powerless to do right. You first tell them to be right with God so they then have the power to do what is right. His message lacked the offense of the cross, because the cross, as we've sung about it all morning, the cross is about sin. The cross is about Christ becoming a sacrifice for sin and dying for sin and becoming sin for us. Sin is the issue. Sin is the issue. It separates man from God. And you want to be popular, then just don't ever mention the cross or sin or judgment, and you will be popular. And throngs will come out and praise you. And see, this is the reason, I just say this in the context of this past week, but this is the reason evangelicals and Catholics cannot come together. Understand this. The reason we cannot come together is because of this very issue of how a person is declared right before God. This is fundamental. This is fundamental. How is a person made right with God? Is it by doing things? Is that what makes you right with God? See, that is do right, do right, do right, do right. And then maybe at the end of your life, God will then justify you. And if you don't make it in this life, you'll go to purgatory and get prepared for it sometime in the future. It is a gospel of you earning your way to heaven in hopes that God will one day declare you right with him. We believe that you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, in his righteousness. We never trust in our own righteousness. We trust in what he has done. We trust in the perfect life that he lived, not in a life that we try to live ourselves. And it's when we are declared right before God that we are then able and empowered to do what is right. And that's the reason evangelicals and Catholics cannot come together. We may share some common social issues, but at the core of the gospel, we are so far apart. So far apart. Now, I believe there are Catholics that are Christians. I do. I just don't think they're good Catholics. And I mean that by that is they don't hold to Catholic theology. They hold, if they're a Christian, it's because they're trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone and not their own righteousness. And my prayer would be that they would not stay in the church that long and get correct teaching on things like Mary and the saints and other issues that are out there. But I do believe there are Christians in the Catholic Church. I certainly do. But not because of the theology that is preached by popes and bishops and cardinals and priests. That is a gospel that is not found in the Bible. Well, back to the passage. This war that is being played out here in Luke 4, in these first 13 verses, goes way back. It goes way back. It started in the garden. It started when the serpent came to Eve and to Adam, and they were tempted, and they fell, and the human race fell. Look at Genesis 3:15. It's on the screen. This verse is the first mention of the gospel. Notice Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You and your ungodly seed, those who follow you, there will be enmity between those and those of the woman, those who follow Christ, her seed. There will be this cosmic battle that will rage. It started after the fall. And he says, between your seed and her seed, and notice he, speaking of Christ, shall bruise you on the head. He shall give the fatal blow to you. You will wound him. You will hurt him at the cross. But he will rise again. You will bruise him, but he will crush you. And you see that being played out here in this scene in Luke chapter 4. Jesus says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And you notice the contrast at the end of chapter 3, verse 38. You have the first Adam, right? The first Adam. He failed miserably. He, we're told in Romans, was a type of him who was to come. He somehow prefigured Christ. We see that in Romans 5 where it says, for if by the transgression of the one many died, Adam's transgression caused the whole human race to fall. Just like the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Just as Christ's one act on the cross, his death on the cross, affected many. So Adam was a type. Christ was the fulfillment of that. The point being that the first Adam failed miserably. Here's the second Adam, retracing the steps, meeting with the tempter, meeting with the Satan in chapter 4. Reminded in chapter 3 that this one Adam, the first Adam, led the human race, brought sin into the world. And this second Adam is the one who came in human flesh to redeem the world. Look at the passage with me, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4. And we'll look at the first two verses here together. Let me read these to you. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. If you read Mark's account of this, Mark does it in two verses, which is Mark's way of doing things fast and short. But he uses the word immediately. Immediately after the baptism, the Spirit impels Jesus, Mark says, into the wilderness. Immediately after this high point in Jesus' life of this affirmation, then Jesus is brought into this wilderness, immediately. I want to tell you something. This is how God works in our lives as well. You think about it. When you have a mountaintop experience, what usually happens? It's not long before you find yourself in the valley, right? There are times when you will have just great times of worship and praise and great things happen. God uses you in some way, or you start some ministry, or you get involved in some experience with God, and you just think you're invincible or whatever, and then the next thing you know, you find yourself in a struggling valley. Satan knows those vulnerable times in our lives, and he comes after us. You go to a retreat, you go to camp, you have a mountaintop thing there, you come back, and those are the things that happen. Those are realities. That's a reality. We see that here in Jesus. I think of Elijah, who had the great experience on Mount Carmel, just how God used him in mighty and powerful ways in the Old Testament. And then the next scene in a chapter or two later is you find him running from Jezebel, and he's sitting under a tree wishing he were dead. And you find Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about the great things that God showed him and the great ways that God used him. And then Paul in the next chapter is talking about a thorn in the flesh and how God uses that thorn in the flesh and how God wouldn't take that thorn in the flesh away and how God uses our weaknesses and how God is glorified in our weaknesses. And so I just say that to you. You and I are vulnerable as well. There are times, I think God does this. I think because God orchestrates what's going on here. God orchestrates this. God takes Jesus to Satan. He immediately impels him into the wilderness. He immediately drives him into the wilderness. So God designs those times. God orchestrates those times in our life for different reasons. Those low times. Those times of struggle and dealing with temptation or just dealing with all kinds of things. God does that. That's something to expect. That's a reality, I believe, in the Christian life and in Christian growth that we need to realize that we can be very vulnerable after some of the greatest victories. And I just say, don't let that intimidate you. Look at even Jesus is experiencing that. We just have to always have our armor on. We just cannot let ourselves get prideful and boastful in those times. But here's Jesus, and he's being impelled or full of the Holy Spirit. He's being led, verse 1 says, around by the Spirit in the wilderness. The word impelled is like the word, like, is used in exorcism, like casting out something. And that's exactly what the Spirit does, cast Jesus into this confrontation with Satan. It's very, very important to remember that Jesus is no victim here. He is, all this is planned and orchestrated by God. He goes to Satan. Satan doesn't come to him. He goes into this wilderness. It's an actual place not far from the Jordan River. In fact, it would probably be someplace west of the Jordan and someplace east of Jerusalem, sort of in that area somewhere. And if you've ever been to Israel, when you're driving through that part of Israel, it looks like the moon. It looks like the surface of the moon. If you picture just the rugged terrain, just the stark contrast of the limestone and the rocks, and just it's amazing how barren it looks outside the city of Jerusalem, out in the Judean wilderness, hot and desolate. It looks cursed. It looks cursed. If you think of a cursed earth, it looks like that. And so it's very isolated, and Mark even adds the words, there are wild beasts there. Wild beasts. There would be, in that part of the world, you have hyenas and jackals and lions even. Wild beasts. And this is where Jesus is driven into this environment, to be tempted by the devil. And what a contrast to Adam. Adam was in paradise. Adam had all his needs met. Adam wasn't hungry. Adam had no sinful environment to deal with. Adam had nothing like that. And he faced the tempter and he fell. And so Christ is in this environment. And I guess the great lesson for us is you can't blame your environment. You can't blame your environment for your failure. because Jesus was in the worst of environments, going through what he went through. It says 40 days. It's interesting. That's a term that's used in the Bible for times of testing. There were 40 years. Children of Israel were in the wilderness, 40 days. Moses was on Mount Sinai. It seems to be a term that's used to describe times of testing. And notice he's tempted by the devil. Just to say this, Luke believes in the devil. You know, a lot of people don't believe in the devil. Well, Luke and all the other New Testament writers talk about the devil. Seven Old Testament writers talk about the devil. He's not a force. He plots. He lies. He uses scripture, as we're going to see here. He is called Lucifer, the dragon, the serpent, the accuser, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. All those names. He's called a roaring lion. And this is the devil. Some people sometimes talk about the devil like he's more sovereign than God. Like he's got huge control over everything. Listen, the devil has no more control than what God gives him. You look at the example of Job. He had to get God's permission to even tempt Job. You see it with Peter. Jesus says, Satan asked permission to sift you like wheat. I prayed for you. So the devil is not sovereign. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil does not have the attributes of God. He is strong, yes, but he is not more powerful than God. And we should not think of him as stronger. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Notice in the word tempted, Jesus is being tempted. That's present tense. I think it went on for 40 days. I don't think it's just three temptations during that time. I think that's the present tense. It was continually being tempted, continually being tested for 40 days. It's in the present tense, repeatedly and continually during those 40 days. Tempted means a solicitation to sin, trying to lure someone to sin. And I think in the case of Jesus, he's trying to get Jesus off the plan. He's trying to get Jesus to divert what he's about to do in terms of his ministry, in terms of his purpose in coming. Now, I ask this theological question, and this is probably what we'll spend the rest of our time on. I just want to ask this question to you today, because this is something that comes up sometimes. I think it's something good for us to consider. Think about this. Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He's coming into the wilderness, it says, to be tempted. The question is, can he really be tempted to sin? And this has been an argument throughout church history, but can he really understand what it means to be tempted to sin? I know what it means. You know what it means. But does Jesus, as the Son of God, as God in human flesh, can he really, really understand temptation like we understand temptation? He couldn't have sinned because he was God. And that is why he didn't, some would say. Is this really a battle for him? Or is this just drama? Some would say. I mean, he's not going to sin. You know he's not going to sin. He's God, they would say. Some people say he could have sinned. In his humanity, he could have sinned, but he did not. In his humanity. They say he could have sinned. The human part, they say, he could have sinned. But the divine side, he could not have sinned, they would say. That's an argument that some people hold. And others say simply, no, there is no way that Jesus could have sinned. There is no sin in him whatsoever. He is the God-man. Those two natures, they never get confused. There's mystery there for sure, but you can't say part could do something, another part could not do something, because that would defile the whole purpose of his coming. He is the God-man in one person. Therefore, to divide him up like that just doesn't make any sense. That's the view I hold. I would say Jesus could not have sinned There's no way that Jesus could have done that. He does not have a sin. He has our human nature, but he does not have a sinful nature within him. There's nothing to lure him from within to sin like there is in you and I. No sin is found in him. Jesus even said that. The ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. He has nothing that he can accuse me of. He can't say that there's anything in me that would be attracted to anything about him. He was victorious in this scene. We're going to see that. His humanity was definitely what's being tempted here, not his deity. Understand that. Jesus will from now, from chapter 4 on, will be working totally in his humanity. He laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He humbled himself and the humiliation of everything he's going to go through. He laid aside use of his divine attributes. It's all going to be depending on the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here throughout the rest of Luke. It's the humanity of Christ under the control of the Holy Spirit, just like you and I. Just like you and I. Humans under the control of the Holy Spirit, needing the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. That's how Jesus is going to operate throughout the book of Luke. When he does his works, it's in the power of the Spirit. When he speaks, it's in the power of the Spirit. Philippians says he laid it aside, became a man. He is fully man. And I believe that his deity protects his humanity because there would be no sin in him. But this doesn't mean that there's not a real battle going on here. And that's what I want to show you. There's a real battle. He is truly human. He experienced human weakness, human emotion, human pain. But he's truly God. He's like a cloth to a magnet, no attraction to sin. No attraction. There's no attraction there. It doesn't pull him. So here's two thoughts I want you to think about. One, even though he could not sin, keep this in mind, even though Jesus could not sin, the Bible does not blink on this issue. It says he did experience temptation and he did resist, striving against sin. The Bible says he actually faced it. And the Bible says it was real temptation. Let me show you some verses in the scripture. You can turn to Hebrews if you want to and follow along there, or you can look on the screen if you want to. But Hebrews 2:18, we'll start with that one. Hebrews 2:18. What am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that to answer this question, you look to the Bible, and what does the Bible say Jesus was going through? You want to line your thinking up on this question with the Bible, because the Bible does not stutter on this issue when it comes to how could this be God and this be a real temptation? How could this be God in human flesh and this be a real temptation? First, I just want to start with the Bible and what the Bible says about Jesus and temptation. I've got verse 18 on the screen, but verse 17, before you get to 18, says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus had to be made like you and I in all things to be the merciful and faithful high priest so that he can make propitiation for sin, so that he could satisfy the wrath of God. Verse 18 on the screen, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. See that? He was tempted and he suffered. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. He was tempted. He was lured. There was some luring. I believe it. Once again, it's on the outside of Jesus, something in his flesh, something. He was lured to sin, and he suffered, and now he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Bible says he can identify with your temptation and your suffering and temptation. Look at Hebrews 4:15, which is also on the screen. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in all things, as we are. Listen, the same core issues of his temptation are our issues of temptation. The Bible says Jesus' temptations were real. And he was tempted in all things, at all points, some translations say, as we are, yet he never sinned. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Notice the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus. It says that he was offering up both prayers and supplications. We're speaking of his humanity. Deity doesn't pray to deity. In his humanity, he is praying with prayers and supplications. He was depending on God with loud crying and tears, emotion, to the one who is able to save him from death. God is the one who could save him from corruption. Not the cross necessarily we're talking here. We're talking about just the corruption, the sting. Death is the sting. He's saying, rescue me, is what he's saying. Rescue me, God. Because of his piety, meaning that he yielded to God. It was his piety. He yielded to God. He feared God. He yielded to God. Look at verse 8 in the same chapter. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Humanity learns. Deity doesn't learn. Humanity learns. There's nothing for deity to learn. But his humanity, he learned things through that which he suffered. He learned dependence on God. He got stronger and stronger. And how do I know he got stronger and stronger? Because the next verse says, which we don't have, verse 5:9 says, although he was a son, and having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He learned, he grew stronger and stronger and stronger, and through things he suffered, and he was complete, and he became the source of eternal salvation. Look at Hebrews 12:4 on the screen. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and your striving against sin. See that? Jesus striving against sin. It cost him his life. What am I trying to show you? I'm just trying to show you the biblical account tells us that Jesus faced real temptation. I don't understand the mystery of him being the God-man, but yet the temptations were real. And he can identify with us in temptation. The scripture says that. You need to line your mind up and thinking with the scripture. To say this is just drama in this chapter, Luke chapter 4, he couldn't ascend anyway, therefore he can't even relate to temptation, is not lining your thinking up with the scripture. Look at Luke 22:44. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's going to the cross. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down from the ground. He's prayed and he says, God, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That's his prayer to God. Let this cup, the cup means wrath. Let this wrath pass from me. I don't think he's asking to avoid going to the cross as much as he's asking God about taking on something that is very foreign to him, and that is guilt. Taking on guilt for sin. He's never felt that. He's never had that before. The pain of the suffering of the cross, yes, is horrible, but that's really not the issue there. It's becoming sin. It's the guilt of sin that's going to be put on him and judged. And God will turn his back on Christ. and judge him in our place. But you see that his capillaries break. This is humanity. His capillaries burst in agony. So in his humanity, the temptation was real. And he can identify, the Bible says, with you and me when we go through temptation. He understands temptation. He understands temptation. And for him, it was far more intense than we can imagine. So the Bible says it. We just, number one, let's believe it on this issue. But secondly, here's another reason. Jerry Ragg really helped me in understanding this. Pastor Jerry Ragg, I thought this was such a good point, and let me share it with you. The point made is this. We equate the pain of guilt from failure with the strain of coming under the temptation to fail. In other words, we equate the guilt we feel when we fail with the pain of striving against temptation. You follow me? It's like there's two separate categories. Over here is the guilt you feel when you fail in a temptation. Over here is the striving against a temptation. And the point is, you don't put those together. You don't equate them. They're two separate things. Listen, when I have victory over temptation, I don't have any guilt. I have victory over temptation. Do I just walk away and say, well, a temptation never occurred? Of course it occurred. I strived against it. I said, God doesn't want me to do that, and God wants me to obey him, and I don't want to fall to this temptation and sin. And so sometimes I have victory, and I walk away from it and say, praise God, but I don't forget the fact that I had to strive in that. I don't forget the fact that it was difficult to resist that. Now, there are times when I go through a temptation, and I fail, and I feel guilty for it. I feel guilty for it. Because I've sinned against God. And we can't equate those. There's two different categories here. And sometimes we put them together and we don't keep them separate. Yes, Jesus did not feel the guilt of failure. That's true. But he did feel the striving against sin. You follow me? In his humanity, he felt the striving. They were real temptations, and he felt the intensity of the striving, the pain, and the test of it. When I give in to a sin, the striving, the pain of striving is gone. Now I just have guilt. So what does it tell you? It tells you Jesus never gave in, and the intensity of the temptation never ended for him. I don't last that long. I don't strive like that, and neither do you. We give in a long time before, but he was continually being tempted by the devil to sin. He was continually, I mean, you can attack a fortress and keep going at it continually. Jesus never gave in to the temptation. So you see those two things. He understands temptation, therefore he is able to come to my aid because he understands the striving against sin. He understands the striving against the temptation that we face. And that's an intensity level we have never faced, that Jesus faced. And so these temptations were real. Let me just show you these specific temptations, and I'm not going to try to cover these today, but we'll talk about these in the weeks to come. You see, the first temptation is going to be, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. That is a temptation where, do your own thing, Jesus. Do your own thing. Act independently of God. Meet your own needs. That's familiar to all of us. And then the next temptation we're going to see next week. You see, in verse 5, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, I give you all this domain, all its glory, everything. I give all this to you. I'll give all this to you. The temptation is, Jesus has already been promised all of that, but the way to get it is to go through the cross. Satan is offering to give it to him now. God has already promised him the nations as his inheritance, but the way to get that is through the cross. Satan's offering him all of that without the cross. And then in the last temptation that we'll look at next week, he's going to take him to the pinnacle, verse 9. Well, then he tells him to bow down and worship me, and I'll give all this to you, verse 8. Then in verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, verse 9, the third temptation, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, you really want to impress people? Jump off this roof of this building. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and let them watch how you're protected when you get down there. You want to win people? You want to win a following and they really think you're spectacular? He says, Jesus, just jump off the pinnacle of the temple and they'll protect you. Satan uses scripture there. And Jesus says, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. We'll look at these in more detail next week, but I think we could see common thinking in our thinking sometimes in the ways that Satan even attacks us. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there is no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You don't go through anything that nobody else has gone through. But with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape because he understands temptation. He understands our nature. He understands. But the neat thing is, he's not a victim. He's a victor. We need a victor. It's not so much I need to learn how to fight temptation as much as I need someone to have fought it and won. And Christ has done that for us. Father God, thank you for this day and this time. I pray, Father, as we go through these verses in the coming weeks, Lord, that you would instruct us and encourage our hearts as we realize, God, that we have a victor in Christ who overcame the evil one, something we could never do ourselves, but he has done it for us. And we praise you and thank you this day for that truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.